Okay, last time, as we were working our way through an overview of the book of Isaiah, we began a section in the book which is a series of prophecies given to the other nations around Judah and Israel. And these are prophecies that relate to nations that dealt with them and that they're in that same general region, as we'll see as we'll go as we continue, that many of them, most of them, are also descendants of Abraham through other of his children, his non-Israelite descendants, in addition to the other major players in the region at that time. And this section begins in chapter 13, and it continues all the way through chapter 24. And we got through 13, 14, and 15, and 16. We're going to pick up today with chapter 17. And we won't take the time to review other than to make the general comment that this is the section that's on the other, primarily about other nations, although it does include some prophecies as well, a few prophecies in this section that relate to Israel and Judah too. In most cases, we'll see as we go through that there has been a historical fulfillment of the prophecies that are given here. But there also, as we see, well, there are hints and there are certain portions of some of the prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. So we see a hint at a later fulfillment of the prophecy or a completion of the prophecy. And those lead up to and include times leading to the return of Jesus Christ. In this particular section of the book, there are no prophecies about the millennium. Isaiah tends, as you know from reading the book, that he tends to kind of sprinkle in prophecies about the punishment of Israel and other nations, and then the restoration. I guess there is a little bit of it is mentioned part of it is there is millennial prophecy in chapter 19, and we'll get to that when we get there. But for the most part, there are no detailed prophecies about the millennium in this section. There are a lot of detail in these chapters, which we're not going to go into. It would take a long time to sort out all the different locations and the metaphors and other language that's used. It would be difficult to try to study every one of those in detail. When I go through this kind of a section in a little more general fashion, I don't mean to imply that there's any portion of Scripture that's not valuable or important. But in order to complete an overview of the book, we have to move along and not spend a lot of time in real careful detail. You, of course, can study that in more careful detail yourself. There are a lot of different commentaries that will give you and other reference works that will help you understand some of the background and perhaps some of the prior fulfillment. Generally, they overlook the future fulfillment or the portions of these prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled. But you can find a lot of detail in other sources about some of the details of these prophecies. So we want to begin in chapter 17. Chapter 17 begins with a description of punishment to come on Damascus. Damascus is the capital city of Syria. In many cases, most cases, prophecies are given to nations, but there are a couple of instances, such as with Damascus, and later on with Tyre, and even Jerusalem, where cities are mentioned, which represent the nations that they're associated with. The chapter verses 1 and 2 opens with a description of punishment to come on the city of Damascus. Behold, it says in verse 1, Damascus will cease from being a city and will be a ruinous heap. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. So it describes the destruction of those two cities in particular. There was a note in the Adam Clark commentary, pointing out that, and I'll just read it, it says, the people of Damascus were the most extensive and flagrant of all idolaters. There were, according to another source that Adam Clark quotes, there were in Damascus 365 streets. In each of these was an idol, and each idol had his peculiar day of worship. And so they had, every day of the year, they had another idol that they would worship. So they're obviously very, very pagan culture, and the punishment is going to come upon them. Verse 3 describes a general destruction or punishment of the nation. They will be punished in the same way as Ephraim, and their glory and their wealth will be taken from them. Verse 4, the scene switches to a prophecy regarding Israel or Jacob. In that day it shall come to pass that the glory of Jacob will wane and the fatness of his flesh grow lean. So the scene changes from Damascus to the nation of Israel, and that their wealth and their comfort will be taken from them. Verse 5 mentions a location called Rephaim, which is a valley in the south, to the south of Jerusalem. And the verses 5 and 6 describe a sparse amount of food or in their crops, where in the past there had been abundance. Verse 6 says, the gleaning of grapes will be left in it, like the shaking of an olive tree, two or three olives at the top, at the uppermost, four or five in its most beautiful branches. So it just is a picture of very, very poor production of food in an area which had been known for being abundant in the food products that it was able to provide. Verses 7 through 11 in this chapter describe the or summarize the purpose of the severe punishment and the result that it will have. And verse 7 says, in that day, and I'll just pause to note that phrase. I think we'll come back to it. It is used here a couple of times in this chapter, and it's one reason why we see in it at least the hint of a fulfillment at the time at the end of the age. The phrase, in that day, is used a number of times in the book of Isaiah. As I've mentioned, you can consider it as the time when a prophecy is fulfilled. That is the day of that prophecy. But the phrase, in that day, has really more of an ominous tone to it, as it indicates or refers, looks ahead to the time when Jesus Christ will intervene and prepare the earth for his return. I'll just mention a few places where that phrase is used, else other than in this particular chapter. If you want to jot them down, chapter 2, verses 11, 17, and 20. That's chapter 2, verses 11, 17, and 20. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. 4, verses 1 and 2. Chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. That's 11, verses 10 and 11. And finally, chapter 12, verses 1 and 4. 12, 1 and 4. In each of those instances, in addition to here in chapter 17, we find the use of that phrase. So it says, in that day, in verse 7, a man will look to his Maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars. So it's talking about how the people will learn to look to God rather than to the idols that they had been guilty of worshiping and the false gods. In that day his strong cities will be as a forsaken bough and an uppermost branch, which they left because of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. So, again, it describes the, what happens and how they are left in a desolate situation because of God's punishment. Verse 10 is a key verse. It explains why. Why all this has happened. It says, because you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore, you will plant pleasant plants and set out your seedlings, but they'll fail. So it's because of their rejection of God and his law and what God had even promised to them, and their failure to look to the rock, to the God who gave them the promises, to, as we understand that, to be Jesus Christ. Because of that, this punishment comes upon them. Then verses 12 through 14, as this concludes this chapter, there's a description of the punishment that comes on the nations that attack Israel. God uses certain nations to attack, to punish Israel, but they in turn will also be punished. And that is described in verses 12 through 14. Verse 13 says, the nations will rush like the rushing of many waters. God will rebuke them. They will flee far away and be chased like the chaff of the mountains before the wind. God is angry at his people and he will punish them, but he always expresses his love for his people, and even those who are used to punish his nations will themselves at some point be punished as well. So we'll move into chapter 18. You know, among the many nations in this world that you probably don't give much thought to, I would suggest that near the top of that list would be Ethiopia. But here, interestingly, we find a prophecy that deals with the nation of Ethiopia. In Isaiah's time, Ethiopia was often mentioned in conjunction with Egypt, and between the two of them, they were sometimes allied and they were sometimes at war with each other. But Ethiopia was a prominent nation in that region during the time of Isaiah. It's also of note that within the nation of Ethiopia, even today, there are a significant number of Jewish settlements. In fact, there are a number of people who have immigrated from Ethiopia to Israel, and they're black Jews who are from the nation of Ethiopia. There was a great deal, there were a number of Jews in both Egypt and Ethiopia up to and just before and during the time of Jesus Christ. I'm sure you remember the story in Acts chapter 8 of the Ethiopian eunuch that Philip met along the way, and Philip was sent to baptize him. He was in Jerusalem to worship on one of, probably related to a holy day. He happened, it says in the story, to be reading from the book of Isaiah when Philip was sent to him. But he was one of the very first non-Jewish people to be baptized. Technically not the first Gentile, because that was in Peter's time. The story of Peter in Acts 10 and 11, where he began to baptize Greeks, the Ethiopian eunuch would have been considered a proselyte. So religiously he was a Jew, although physically he was Ethiopian. At any rate, these Jews of these people of Jewish descent are ethnically or racially they're black, but they apparently intermarried with the local population and then continued in their Jewish traditions. In chapter 18, verse 1, it says, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings." Most of the commentaries will tell you that the word woe is mistranslated, and it should just say ho. In other words, it's a greeting, it's a warning, calling out to them, not so much a something against them, but a warning to them. So they're being warned about things to come. This reference to buzzing wings is also very difficult. That's, I guess, a literal translation of the Hebrew. It apparently is a metaphorical reference to the sails on the boats that were used to navigate along the Nile River. And they were used as transportation for some of the important governmental emissaries as they would travel from place to place. As it mentions ambassadors in verse 2. So it's a reference to the governmental leaders being transported along the Nile River by use of these boats with these special sails on them. We see another hint in verse 3 that what's being spoken of here is probably an end time, has an end time setting. It says in verse 3, first of all, it says, "All the inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth." So it's not something that's localized just to the people of that nation. "When he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it." So, I don't think every reference to a trumpet in Scripture ties necessarily directly to the day of the Lord. But the reference here to all the people on the earth being affected by it, and the warning being sounded by a trumpet does give some indication that what is being spoken of here, although we may not fully understand how it will be fulfilled, is a reference to events at the time, at the end of the age. One thing is clear, a trumpet is used to sound a warning. And it's a clear it's a sound that everyone can hear because it's piercing and it's something that rises above all the other noise around them. So I think, if nothing else, we can understand that when God intervenes, it will be obvious. It'll be clear that what is happening is his work, and he will, in one way or another, what he does, in particular the time that leads up to Christ's return, will affect all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 4 describes how God looks from his throne and determines what is happening and when and how he will intervene. He often uses, as it mentions here, the harvest, the production of food to get people's attention. And when he intervenes to eliminate or to reduce the amount of food, it says there'll be the harvest time. Verses 5 and 6 describes how the harvest will fail and the people will suffer. Verse 6, another interesting use of language that reminds you of an event that takes place when Christ has returned. It says in verse 6, "They will be left together for the mountain." They'll be left together for the mountain birds of prey, and for the beasts of the earth. The birds will prey on them, and all of the beasts of the earth will winter on them. So it's talking about the failed crops going, in this case, being left for the birds of prey. Well, there's another reference, and perhaps the connection is pretty vague, but you might consider Revelation 19, verse 17, which speaks of a very dramatic event at the end of the age when Jesus Christ returns and destroys the armies that are gathered to fight against him. Chapter 19, verse 17 says, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and captains and mighty men, of horses and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. There will be a time when the birds of prey or the scavengers will be called to clean up the land. And at least a somewhat similar language used here in verse 6 in Isaiah chapter 18. Then verse 7 implies, again, a change of heart, and that after their punishment, there will come a time of repentance when the people of Ethiopia and those in this area that are affected will look to God and begin to worship him. I said earlier that there weren't any real detailed prophecies about the millennium in this section, but this verse does prophesy a time when the people from Ethiopia will turn in repentance and worship God. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose lands the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. So they seems that they're being described as sending at least representatives to Jerusalem to perhaps to learn about or to worship, to be taught further about the true God. That may remind you of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 2, where it says that all the nations of the earth will come to Mount Zion, they'll flow to Mount Zion to be taught the law of God. There's also a reference to the something on this order is back in Psalm 68. A reference to this, something that seems familiar or similar to what we've just seen. In Psalm 68. This is, you'll notice, is a Psalm of David. And it covers quite a bit of number of different subjects. And it gets to the end here where it's talking about a time when God has intervened to deal with mankind. Let's just look at verse 28 in Psalm 68. It says, your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you've done for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings will present presents to you. So it's talking of a time when there will be representatives from different nations going to Jerusalem to be taught of, by, about, and by God. Verse 30 says, rebuke the beasts of the reeds, the herd of bulls, with the calves of the people, till everyone submits himself with pieces of silver. So it's talking about circumstances that bring people to repentance. Verse 31, envoys will come out of Egypt. Ethiopia will quickly stretch out her hands to God. Sing to God, you kingdoms of the earth. Sing praises to the Lord. So, again, within this psalm, we see a prophecy of how nations, in particular here, Egypt and Ethiopia are mentioned, will turn to God, come to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, to be to learn of him, to be taught of God's law. So there's a that's the conclusion here of what happens in God's dealing with this nation. We might also note one other passage in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 10. We could actually, let's start back in verse 8. Zephaniah chapter 3. says, "Therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder, my determination to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation." So this is a reference clearly to a time when all of the nations of the earth will be punished, and God will deal with all of them. My fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him with one accord. One of the results of the punishment that will come upon the earth is that people will, and I don't want to get into the detail of what words they're going to use or what language they're going to speak, but the language they're speaking is the language of repentance, the language of submission and acceptance of God, the words that they use, whether that means they all speak the same language and what that language is, that's a different subject. But it's talking about the result of the punishment that comes upon them. Then it says in verse 10, "From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." So it's, again, a mention of the people in particular of this part of the world who will come to repentance. So then back in Isaiah, we finish up chapter 18. And chapter 19 continues with a description or a prophecy now of regarding Egypt. And Egypt, of course, are in the same region, and there's some kind of some overlap between the peoples and the events that take place in Ethiopia as well as in Egypt. Chapter 1 says, "The burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst." We remember from what we know of the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt that they were totally idolatrous, and they worshipped almost everything. The 10 plagues that they suffered were, for the most part, each one attacking one of their gods to diminish or humiliate their gods before them. Completely idolatrous culture and nation, and God comes against them. Now, the nation of Egypt has not been a prominent one in our experience, and they certainly have already been humbled, and I'm sure that to a great extent these prophecies have been fulfilled, but we'll see as we continue, there is clearly a future fulfillment that where God will deal with once more the people of Egypt. And they're kind of associated with Ethiopia in that context. So let's look at Daniel chapter 11, verse 42. We'll see that Egypt will be dealt with at the time of the end. Daniel chapter 11. What we're doing then is tying this prophecy in Isaiah 19 to directly to end time events. In verse 40, it speaks of the time when the king of the south attacks the king of the north, who comes against him like a whirlwind. Verse 41, he will enter the glorious land, that is, the king of the north will, and many countries will be overthrown. Edom, Moab, and Ammon will escape his hand. Verse 42, he will stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. Egypt will be dealt with at the time, at the end of the age. And the king of the north, the beast power, will dominate in that part of the world. It will stretch out its hand against those nations. Egypt will not escape. Verse 43, he shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver. So it'll be a great economic power as well as military, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians follow at his heels. So the beast power, and again we're kind of touching on a different subject, but the beast power will dominate in the Middle East, and the nations of Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia are all mentioned in particular within that context. of this prophecy at the end of the age. So back to chapter 19 then in Isaiah. God says he will come against Egypt. Egypt seems to always have been a part of what was happening to Israel. Even though it was their place of slavery, the people of Israel somehow idealized Egypt. And remember that when they escaped from Egypt and they had difficulty in the wilderness, they wanted to go back. They wanted to return to Egypt. Numbers chapter 10, verses 11 through 13 is an example of that. We'll just look at that one. There are other instances as well. But in Numbers chapter 10, and this took place about a year after they had departed from Egypt, and they had built the tabernacle, and they were now beginning to journey on toward the land that God was going to offer to them. This is before they turned away. This is on their initial approach from Egypt to the promised land, which took about 16 months. If you carefully study the time sequence, they first came to and were offered the opportunity to enter the land about 16 months after they had left Egypt. But you see in chapter 10, verse 11, it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year. In other words, the beginning of the second year that the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle and the people moved. Verse 33, they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days. So they headed into the wilderness from Mount Sinai headed toward the land that God was going to give to them. Chapter 11, verse 1, when the people complained, it displeased God. In this case, I think it was water that they were complaining about not having the water that they needed. At any rate, they were complaining. Oh, it was food. Okay, verse 5. We remember. They were complaining to God. We remember the flesh which we ate in Egypt, and the fresh cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. You know, sometimes you just get hungry for a good salad. Sometimes you just get hungry for vegetables. And they've been living, you know, they had not had that kind of a diet. Now, they forgot, of course, how miserable their life was in Egypt. But they remembered that they ate well. At least they thought they remembered that. And now they were getting sick and tired already. And by the way, they just were getting started on living on manna. And so they complained about that. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. That's a recurring theme. The people of Israel, unthankful to God, wanted to return to their land of oppression. Even after Israel was established as a nation, they continued to look to Egypt as an ally. When they would be at war with the Assyrians or others, they would look to Egypt to protect them from their enemies, to be there, to be an alliance with them in their battles. So as we're back in Isaiah 19, verses 2 through 15, just in general, this area, this passage, describes the punishment that will come upon Egypt. Verse 4, the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. Again, there was an immediate, or at least an historical fulfillment. But we saw in Daniel 11 that it will happen again at the end of the age when they come under the hand of the king of the north. The river will dry up, verse 5, be wasted and will dry up. The river was everything to Egypt. The Nile River is where they got their, not even just their water, but so much of their food. They used the water to irrigate. They got fish from the river. The Nile River was their life, and God dries it up in this prophecy. Verses 11 through 13 mention some of their major cities. and the failure of the wise men and their counselors. That part, the failure of wise men and counselors, is similar to other prophecies that are given about Israel and Judah, about how their leaders will fail them as well. So we find in this section, without reading through it in detail, the punishment that comes upon Egypt. And we see a parallel, what happened compared to what is going to happen to them in the nation of Egypt at the end of the age. Then we come to verse 16. Verse 16 is obviously a millennial prophecy. Verse 16 says, "In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid in fear because of the waving of the hand of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it." This prophesies a time when God will turn the tables, and that that Egypt, which has dominated the people of Judah off and on throughout the ages, will suddenly then be afraid of the people of Judah. Everyone who mentions it will be terrified. The Egyptians at this point would probably have several things to be fearful of. Perhaps of the Jews whom God empowers after Jesus returns to have some power over the people of Egypt. Others who are oppressing them, the beast power, as we've mentioned, will dominate and be cruel among them. And Jesus Christ himself, in a sense, they would be fearful of, because they may not fully understand what's going on at the time when Jesus returns. So it's a prophecy that clearly has not been fulfilled, and that will be fulfilled at the time at the end of the age. Goes on to give another further description of what develops in verse 18. In that day, so again, it's talking about a specific time and a time at the end of the age. And here we see it's actually referring to a time after the millennium has been established. It says, in that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. Now, that's a really flagrant mistranslation. The word destruction should be translated righteousness. One will be called a city of righteousness. They will swear by the Lord of hosts. In other words, they will submit to him. They will worship. They'll be acknowledging him. And the city, these five major cities in the land of Egypt, will, in a sense, be converted to the culture and the language of Israel, the people of Canaan, people of Israel. In that day, it continues in verse 19, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land, and a pillar to the Lord in its border. And it will be a sign for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a Savior, a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. They'll perform a vow to the Lord and perform it. So it's talking about the turning of the nation of Egypt to worship God instead of their idols. And in this passage, we see a little bit of a hint as to how Jesus will be worshipped in various parts of the world after he returns. It says that they will, there'll be a pillar at the border, there'll be an altar in the midst of the land that will be for a sign, in other words, to indicate where their allegiance now is. So all of this turning to God is described, since this is Isaiah writing it, it's described in the context of how God was worshipped in Isaiah's time. It had to do with the sacrificial system. So, in other words, it's describing their repentance in the language or in the manner in which they understood that God should be worshipped. So, but if we were to describe what's going to change or what it's going to be like in Egypt in the way that we understand to worship God, we would use a different description, wouldn't we? We'd talk about how the people of Egypt are going to gather on the Sabbath every week to worship in a service. We'd talk about how the people of Egypt are going to be studying their Bibles and praying and learning to honor and worship and submit to God. That's the kind of relationship that we know is a proper one to have with God. What Isaiah is describing is the conversion of the people of Egypt, and he's using the terminology of what they practiced in their worship of God in their age. It says there'll be an altar in the land. An altar is not necessarily a place where sacrifices are made, but it is a place of worship. They will learn to worship the true God. I think it's kind of interesting to think, how are people going, what's going to be the focus or the practice of worshiping God in the millennium? It's not going to be the sacrificial system, although it will be restored in Jerusalem at the temple as an historical lesson to the people. But in general, they will learn to look to God under the terms of the new covenant, just as we do. And the sacrifices are not going to be a part of the way they worship God. At least they'll learn not to worship him that way. And they will learn to worship and to understand and to submit to the true God. Think about this. We learn to focus on and to worship God the Father. Jesus directed us to do that. He spoke of how he taught nothing except what the Father gave to him. And when we pray to the Father. In the millennium, people are going to worship Jesus Christ. He's the one who's going to be the king over all the earth. He's the one who will be teaching the law. Now, he'll be directing them to God the Father, but they will have a very direct and immediate connection to Jesus Christ. So this time of year, we start thinking about some of the what we understand about the millennium and how people will live in that age and what we don't understand about it and things that we can only begin to try to piece together. This is a description using old covenant terminology of the new covenant conversion of the people of Egypt. And they will learn to worship the true God. Malachi chapter 1, Malachi chapter 1, verse 11, I think that's in my notes here, yeah, verse 11. Just break into the middle of this thought here. It says that, "For from the rising of the sun to his going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Again, I would suggest that this is not describing the old covenant practices being continued in the way God is worshipped when we get to the millennium. But in the millennium, the point that's being made is that, you know, as far from the east to the west, as far as the sun will never set on, in effect, the worship of God among the Gentiles. In every place, they'll worship my name and give a pure offering. Our offerings are, as it says in the book of Hebrews, in the form of prayer. And then our thanksgiving and our heart. And so they will learn to worship God. And he says, my name will be great among the nations. So The description is one of the turning of the people. We're back in Isaiah 19, turning of the people to God from their pagan idolatry. Verse 23, again, this is one of our favorite millennial verses or passages. It says that in that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one with the three, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Again, clearly God will, Jesus Christ will heal all of the political, all of the social, all of the ethnic differences between the nations, and he will bring them together. They're still distinct nations, by the way, but they worship the same God. They have the same beliefs, understanding, and the same promises from God. But they will be blessed finally equally. God loves all of the world. His plan of salvation is for all of mankind. And the differences that have divided races and nations from the beginning of time will be healed. Makes you think of how serious the differences have become in our nation just in the last year or so, and how much worse the relationships are between different political factions as well as different races. And it kind of blends together and becomes all one big difficulty and problem and lack of understanding between all of those peoples. And God, if he can bring Egypt and Assyria and Israel together, then he can probably bring Democrats and Republicans together. He can bring people together who have fought and hated each other for such a long time and have completely different perspectives. It all is accomplished, of course, by the severe punishment that he brings on mankind on all the earth to get their attention and to turn them from their pagan practices to him. Let's look at chapter 20. It's short, and we'll get through this one, and then we'll wrap up for today. Further, the title here of the chapter in my Bible says, The Sign Against Egypt and Ethiopia. Again, there's a bit of a reference, a date reference in verse 1. It says that this was in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him. So there is a date or a milestone that's made or mentioned here. It's not exactly clear when that event took place. There is a historical record of the Assyrians quashing a rebellion in this area in the year 713 to 712. So that may be the time when this prophecy was given. But let's look at what the prophecy itself is. It says in verse 2, At that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah, saying, Go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then Jesus said, Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years for a sign and wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians. So it's a prophecy against Egypt that they would be led away by the people of by the Assyrians. But the way that this prophecy is given is certainly curious. You know, did Isaiah walk around buck naked for 3 years, as this seems to imply? Well, I suppose we could take it absolutely literally, but it may not be necessary to understand it in that way. We just honestly don't know. The commentaries have a couple of different possible explanations. One suggested that he perhaps was in this condition of being naked and barefoot for 3 days, based on the year day for a year principle, indicating that within 3 years this event would take place. That's possible, because that there is precedent for that even in the book of Ezekiel. Another suggestion is that the term naked may have allowed for him to wear a loincloth. Not totally, completely naked, but pretty much stripped down just to a loincloth. A third suggestion is that this did not take place for 3 full calendar years, but it took place over a period of time, took place at intervals, at times he was in this condition, over a three-year period of time that over a period of time that stretches across 3 calendar years. In other words, it could have been part of the year 711 B.C., 713, part of 712, and part of 711. In other words, it wouldn't have to be 36 months. It could be a shorter period of time that would overlap 3 calendar years. I guess my conclusion is choose whichever one you want. It doesn't, in a way, it doesn't matter, because what does matter is the message that was given and the prophecy. But how to understand just what God had Isaiah do for that period of time, and how it is that that condition that he was in would make a difference in the way that the prophecy was received, that's really not clear. Verses 3 and 4 may refer to a time in the past when there was an Assyrian conquest of the region of Egypt and Ethiopia. But again, it more likely an allusion to an end-time prophecy as well. Verse 5 says, "They will be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia and the expectation of Egypt." The word "they," the pronoun "they," would refer to those, to any who were looking to Egypt for protection and deliverance from Assyria. They'd be embarrassed, or they would be ashamed because, or frightened because Assyria would still be able to dominate and to carry out that conquest. Okay. If all 66 chapters of Isaiah were 6 verses long, we could get through this a lot faster. But at least we finished up through chapter 20. And we will do this, we'll continue on a little further. But again, the next time we get into the book of Isaiah will be after the Feast of Tabernacles. I've been trying, at least recently, to get back to having one Bible study a month, but we're not going to be able to get back to it until probably November, because I want to focus on the holy days in the month of September, and then we'll be interrupted by the holy days through the middle of October. So we'll leave off for there, leave at that point, and make a note that we'll continue in chapter 21 the next time we are back to the study of Isaiah.